You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. You know, there's one thing about this time of year that no one, and I mean no one, likes, and that is waiting. Whether you are a kid waiting to open presents on Christmas morning, or you're an adult waiting in line to buy that present, or you are traveling and you're stuck in traffic, or you're stuck in an airport, or this morning you're waiting for your windshield to defrost, no one likes waiting. But waiting is exactly what this season of Advent is all about. The word Advent literally means coming or arrival, so this is the season in which we wait with patient expectation for the arrival of God. And even though we don't like waiting, waiting is so important because we do ourselves a disservice if we jump straight to the celebration over God's arrival. Because in the season of waiting, we are forced to look with brutal honesty at the world in which we live. A world in which there is darkness, there is evil, there is suffering. And as we look at that darkness, as we look at that evil, that pain, and that suffering, we are forced to ask ourselves, in whom do we trust? Who do we trust to deliver us from that pain, that suffering, that evil? Who do we trust to set this world, which is clearly broken and messed up, who do we trust to set it right? And so in the season of Advent, in the season of waiting, faith becomes such an important theme. Because faith, the true measure of our faith, is tested in this very season where we're waiting amidst the darkness. And so with that in mind, as we read these words together from the prophet Isaiah, yes, he speaks of joy. Yes, he speaks of a wonderful day that is coming. But he's speaking this to a people who have to wait century after century for this day to actually come. So let's read these words together. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, the promises of God are so good, like the one we have here. Because when we are called to respond in faith, it's always in response to something that God has already done. And so these promises, what they do is they cause us to remember what God has already done, which give us the basis for trust and confidence in what he is going to do. And here, that is nowhere more clear than in the names of the Messiah, which we're working through in this teaching series. Last week, we looked at the Wonderful Counselor, and today we look at the Mighty God. And the thing about the Mighty God is that this is not some mysterious title. This is not something that would be unfamiliar to Isaiah's audience. But rather, they know who this Mighty God is. Because the Mighty God is the one who was and is and the one who will be. And specifically, the people that Isaiah is speaking to, hopefully they know their Deuteronomy, Because here, the author tells us that the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Later on, the author says, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So who is the mighty God? The mighty God is the one who brought his people Israel out of Egypt, the one who parted the sea, the one who gave them manna in the wilderness, the one who made them his people on Mount Sinai. The mighty God is the one who brought them into the promised land. This is the one of whom the people of Israel were reminded generation after generation. This is the one whom they know, and this is the one in whom Israel's called to trust, even in the most trying circumstances, because time and time again, he has fought for them. He has worked for their benefit. This is the one in whom they are to trust. And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah is calling King Ahaz to do. He is calling King Ahaz to remember that the God he serves, the God of Israel, is the mighty God, the one in whom he ought to trust. And so to understand what's going on here with Isaiah, we need to get a little bit of historical background. Because at this time, so for about 200 years, the 12 tribes of Israel have been divided between two kingdoms. You have the southern kingdom of Judah, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel. In the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where you have the capital city of Jerusalem, where rulers who are descendants of David are on the throne. And King Ahaz is one of them. And so at this time, what has happened is the northern kingdom of Israel has allied itself with their neighboring country, Syria. And on the map, it says Aram Damascus. So they've joined forces together in order to attack the kingdom of Judah. They want to take over this kingdom. And seeing this weak position that the kingdom of Judah is in, their neighbors to the south, the Edomites, and to the west, the Philistines, are taking advantage of this opportunity, and they are also encroaching upon the kingdom of Judah. So it is no exaggeration to say that the kingdom of Judah and King Ahaz are being threatened on all sides. And at the same time, the Assyrian Empire, which is, they're based further into the east, and they are really the first world empire at this time under the King Tiglath-Pileser III. And so they're growing into a world power, and they're rapidly expanding west towards Israel. And so it's again, no exaggeration to say that the destruction of the kingdom of Judah is imminent. They are facing threats on all sides. And in this trying circumstance, in this crisis, Ahaz is called to trust in the Lord. And this is what Isaiah does. Isaiah the prophet goes to him, and at first he gives him a message of hope. He says, King Ahaz, your enemies, this threat that is formed against you, it will not stand. It will pass away very quickly. But he also gives him a warning. And he says, if you do not trust in God to deliver you from this threat, then you too will be destroyed just like them. You will not be established. And remarkably, after the prophet comes to King Ahaz, God himself comes and speaks to Ahaz. And this is what he says. He says, Ahaz, ask a sign from me. Whether it's high as heaven, deep as Sheol, ask something from me. And basically, what God is saying here is, whatever it will take for you to get it through your thick head that I am here to protect you and deliver you, ask it and I will do it. And how often do we get an offer like that? Not very often. And Ahaz gives the lamest, most dull possible answer that he could possibly have given. He says, Lord, I will not put you to the test. Like, come on, man. You can do better than that. And it almost sounds pious. It almost sounds reverent because, yes, you're not supposed to put the Lord your God to the test, but it's God himself who's asking. And it's not a matter of trust. It would be one thing if Ahaz did trust and have confidence in God. And because of that, he said, I don't need a sign to deepen my faith because I already have it. But that's not what's going on at all. Ahaz has zero trust, zero confidence whatsoever. And he won't even ask God for a sign to prove that he is faithful. And so if Ahaz, in the midst of this trying circumstance, in the midst of this darkness, if he doesn't turn to the God who has proved time and again that he is faithful, that he is trustworthy, then who does he trust in? Well, he turns to the mighty power of Assyria, which cannot go wrong, of course. This is a foolproof plan. He says, King Tiglath-Pileser, here's a deal that I'll strike up with you. I will give you tribute, I'll give you money, and I will subject myself to you, but you will take care of my Syria-Israel problem, okay? And the king of Assyria is like, yeah, that works for me. I can do that. I'm still moving west. I'm expanding my territory. But of course, this does not work out in the long term. Even though it might seem politically savvy or advantageous in the short term, this does not work out. Because what Ahaz is doing is he's completely selling out. I mean, he's replacing the worship of God in the temple with the Assyrian gods. He's using the money that's in the temple to pay the tribute to Assyria. Assyria has become his god. Assyria is in whom he puts his trust and confidence, not God. And just as Isaiah warned, this means that Ahaz too will be destroyed. The kingdom of Judah also will not stand. As a result, God uses Assyria, the very thing in which King Ahaz trusts, in which he trusted, as the very instrument of judgment that he used against him. Assyria does not stop at Israel or Syria, but moves all the way through Judah and beyond. And it's into this dark circumstance, into this broken kingdom of Judah, into the politically destitute position, this powerless position that they're in for centuries, that the hope of Isaiah's words are spoken into. But again, it's hundreds and hundreds of years until this light that has been promised actually shines. It's not until we come to the very first verse of the New Testament in Matthew's gospel, in which we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. So the very first word we are told that the person about whom this book is written, this is the Messiah. This is the mighty God. This is the one that the Old Testament was pointing forward to. This is the one to come, the one to deliver the people of Israel. And Matthew makes this very clear over the first four chapters of his gospel because he includes seven fulfillment quotations. He's constantly pointing his reader back to the Old Testament and showing that in Jesus these things are fulfilled. And remarkably, the seventh of these, the seventh and the final one in this first section of Matthew's gospel, is the passage we read this morning. Matthew tells his reader, in no uncertain terms, this person Jesus, who has come, he is the one, he is the light that shines in the darkness, he is the one that has come to the people walking in darkness. But the thing about Matthew's gospel is that though this is made very clear to the reader up front, it takes the characters within Matthew's gospel a lot longer to figure this out. And it's somewhat ironic because in chapter 4, verse 17, the author of Matthew tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to preach repentance and the kingdom of heaven, that it is at hand. And there's a variety of responses to this proclamation. And somewhat ironically, it's members of the crowd who show great faith on numerous occasions. We can think of the centurion or the woman who touches the edge of Jesus' garment as two examples of great faith that is shown by people of the crowd. That is, people who are not the disciples, who have not spent all their time with Jesus. But yet they have full trust and confidence that this man Jesus is able and willing to do what they ask, and because of their faith, it's done for them. They show great faith. But not so with the disciples, the ones who are so close to Jesus. Time and again, the true measure of their faith is tested and it is found to be lacking. And so one example of this we find in Matthew chapter 14, and let's read this scripture together. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See, here, the disciples are in a boat, and it's the middle of the night. It's about 3 a.m., the fourth watch of night, and this person is coming to them on the waters. They can't tell who it is. They think it's a ghost. But then Jesus announces himself to his disciples, and he says, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And at this, Peter actually shows a remarkable degree of faith, and we can't discount this. This is quite remarkable that Jesus, that Peter, simply on the words that Jesus speaks, that it is him, and that they ought not be afraid, he takes these words very seriously, and he boldly asks, "Jesus, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. Make me do something that is only possible by the power of God." That is the true measure of faith. That is a faith that moves mountains that Jesus has been urging his disciples to exercise since he called them to follow him. But of course, this doesn't last, because as Peter walks out on the water, he begins to take notice of the wind and the waves. He realizes that what he's doing is not possible by his own power. The single-minded focus that he once had on Jesus, the absolute trust and confidence that he had in him to keep him afloat upon the waters, that is displaced by doubt and fear because he's overwhelmed by his present circumstances. And he begins to sink. But even as he begins to sink, the power of the mighty God is on display. Because what does Jesus do? With an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, he saves Peter from the water. But before he brings him back on the boat, and before he calms the wind, Jesus has this question to ask of Peter: "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" In very clear terms, Jesus is saying, this is a crisis of faith. You showed trust and confidence in me at first, but that was displaced by doubt and fear. That is why you began to sink. And for the attentive reader of Matthew's gospel, this story echoes very strongly a story back in chapter 8 in which Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and a great storm comes upon them. This time, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the disciples, they fear for their lives because of this storm that is overtaking them. So they wake Jesus up and they beg him to save them. And before he does so, again, before he calms the storm, he has a very similar question to ask of them, similar to the one he just asked Peter. He says, "Why are you afraid?" And here's the key term again, "You of little faith." Time and again, the disciples are addressed this way, "You of little faith," as opposed to the great faith shown by members of the crowd. "You of little faith, why is your whole trust and confidence not set on me, even though you have seen time and again my power and my willingness to do this for you?" But again, what happens is that after this accusation of small faith, the disciples have a breakthrough, an understanding of who Jesus is. Their understanding is deepened. And in chapter 8, we see that they ask Jesus, after they see him calm the storm, they say, "What sort of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" See, they're beginning to catch on. They're beginning to realize that this man, Jesus, is not just a regular human being. There is something special about him. There is something powerful about him. He has authority and power that is only characteristic of God himself. But they finally get the whole picture here in chapter 14. They finally get it. "Truly," it's not posed as a question this time, "truly, without doubt, you are the Son of God." And this great confession points us forward two chapters later to chapter 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, this great confession of faith, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You see, it took 12 chapters for the disciples to figure out what the reader knew from verse 1. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one to come, the one to redeem, to restore Israel. But at this point, there's a dramatic turn, a shift in Matthew's gospel, and it's quite unexpected. Because after this great confession of faith, after the disciples figure out, yes, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of the living God, Matthew tells us from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and rise on the third day. Is this the mighty God? Is this the Messiah? The one who is to come to establish his reign and rule in justice and in righteousness, is he really going to suffer and die at the hands of human beings? Is this really the one in whom our hope is set? Is he the one in whom we trust? See, this is the paradox of our faith. That in Jesus' humiliation is his exaltation. In the very moment of his weakness is his strength, is his might. The might of the mighty God is established in this very thing, in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. Because you see, only on the other side of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection can he say to his disciples in his final words to them, he says, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Only after the suffering, death, resurrection, only on the other side of it. And in this same speech to his disciples, Jesus goes on to say, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is his final word to his disciples. And what these two words at the very end point us to, "with you," what they point us to, they take us all the way back to the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, the first fulfillment quotation, the first indication that this is the Messiah, that we know that what was conceived in Mary's womb, this was the one to come that Isaiah spoke about, Emmanuel, God with us. From the very beginning, the reader understands that this person, Jesus, came to be with us. This is God with us. But not only did he come then to be with us, but after his resurrection, his exaltation, he remains with us. He is still with us to this very day. In his reign and in his rule, God is with us. That is the whole thrust of Matthew's gospel. And that is what all the mighty works that he did in the earlier chapters have pointed to. The fact that he forgave sins and healed people and walked on water and calmed the storm, all that pointed forward to his post-resurrection authority and power that he exercises on his throne, but yet he is still with us. He is the one who is the mighty God, the one who is capable of healing, of delivering us from sin, and of redeeming the whole creation. But the question for us still remains. If Jesus presently reigns and rules, if he has all this authority in heaven and on earth, here and now, then why do we still look around and we see all this evil, this pain, and this suffering? Why does it feel like the mighty God is missing? See, this is why Advent is so important, because here and now, this is our season of waiting, of patient expectation in the midst of suffering and darkness and distress. This is the time in which we are forced to ask ourselves, in whom do we trust? What is the true measure of our faith? In whom do we trust in this darkness? Are we like Ahaz? Do we put our trust and our confidence in anything less than the mighty God? Do we put our faith in political systems, political powers? Do we put our trust in people to deliver us, to put this world right? Or are we like Peter? We know in whom we ought to trust, but when we're overwhelmed by the circumstances of our life, when we experience that pain and that suffering, that trust and confidence that we had in Jesus is drowned by doubt and fear. Or, in this season of Advent, do we maintain our trust and confidence in God despite the pain and suffering? Because not only has he promised our deliverance, but he has shown time and again that he is able to deliver us. And not only is he able, but he is willing to do so, and he's willing to do it now. so that he might be with us. That is the thrust of Advent. God is coming to be with us, but we wait in patient expectation. See, in the face of pain and suffering, we have to ask, do we look to Emmanuel, the one who stepped into that pain, into that suffering, for our sake, to deliver us and the world from sin and evil? In tension, we wait. It's not yet a season of celebration over God's arrival, but a season of patient expectation in a world that desperately awaits that arrival. Because presently we live in a world in which good and evil coexist, in which the wheat grows up with the weeds. And in this season, the true measure of our faith is tested. But we have every reason to hope, because the mighty God has so powerfully and decisively manifested himself in the world in Jesus. In him, we see the first fruits of the new creation. And by grace, through faith in him, we are invited to participate here and now in his coming kingdom and in his new creation. And even though we wait, our waiting is not passive. We don't sit back and fold our hands and wait for God to come. But because we are marked by a hope that is so real and so living, because of what Jesus has already done for us in his first advent, we can point others forward to the hope of his second advent, in which he comes to set the world right, in which he comes to take his sons and daughters in the world into his kingdom and dwell on earth with us. And you see, just as Isaiah pointed us forward to the first advent of the Messiah, so too does he point us to the second advent of the Messiah with these words: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a great image. In that day of God's second advent, not a corner of the earth will not know the saving, healing, redemptive power of the mighty God. That is the day which we await with patient expectation. But we have to wait. We wait. And as we wait for the kingdom of heaven to come on earth, this is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your advent, your coming, your arrival into this world, by which you so powerfully showed that you are the mighty God, the one who has come to deliver us from sin and evil, the one who has come to heal our sickness, our pain, and our suffering, the one who has come ultimately to redeem the whole creation. And we have seen, without a doubt, that you are powerful to do so. And not only are you powerful to do so, but you are willing to do so. And you are willing to do so now. If only we respond to you, God. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this time of communion, let us recognize that in this sacrament as well, we look back on what you have already done for us. You have broken your body, you spilt your blood for us on the cross. But not only had you done that in the past, but this points us forward to the heavenly banquet that we will feast at with you, God. We hold both these things in tension. What you have already done as the basis of our hope, as the basis of our faith, our trust and confidence in you. And also the reason for our hope of what is to come, which is nothing less than your dwelling here on earth, reigning and ruling with your sons and daughters. Let us be part of that kingdom, and let us point others forward to the hope of that kingdom, which is coming. Amen.